text of scripture this afternoon is in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. This portion of God's word reads as follows. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, and the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish, and men will go into caves of the rocks, and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord, and before the splendor of His majesty. When He arises to make the earth tremble, in that day men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. When He arises to make the earth tremble, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? The title of the message this afternoon, this portion of Scripture, is The Terror of the Lord. We saw in beginning here in verse Chapter 2, verse 12, we see the prophet emphatically declares that a day of reckoning is coming to the nation of Israel. This terrible day, the prophet says, is inescapable. The nation, as we have seen in the earlier part of this chapter, has been given over to various things: superstition, materialism, political self-sufficiency, an overall culture that is given to pluralism. They were having idols, it says, filled the land. In verse 10 of chapter 2, Isaiah had mocked the sinners by saying, go hide in the caves, go hide in the ground from the terror of the Lord, as if one could hide from God, who is everywhere present. Isaiah essentially is saying this in this figurative way. It doesn't matter where you try to run. You can run to the mountains. You can hide in the caves. You can dig a pit. You cannot run from the wrath of God. It says His majesty will be exalted over all. He says that the proud look of man will be abased. One thing that is certain about sinful cultures that they should never forget, and one of the things that they do, they always forget God. They forget that God is God. They forget that He is the Creator over all. They neglect the fact that He is sovereign. He governs the affairs of men. They neglect to understand that His law is supreme, not their law. That God is a jealous God who is jealous for His own glory. Later on, let's just turn to a passage in Isaiah that summarizes God's attitude about Himself. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 8. A general principle of how God relates to us. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God shares His glory with no other. We see here when cultures give credence to other religious faiths, when they recognize their legitimacy, and unfortunately, this past week I caught part of the State of the Union address. Unfortunately, our president said that noble religion of Islam. These cultures are seriously in jeopardy. God's glory will not tolerate a spirit of pluralism. His glory will not tolerate a spirit of self-sufficiency, as He has set forth here. His glory will not tolerate a spirit of greed in the land of materialism. Notice in verse 12 how Isaiah says it, chapter 2, the day of a reckoning is against the proud. This is the bottom line of apostate cultures. They are a proud culture. They do not fear God. That's the problem. Well, if one doesn't fear God, then what does God say in verse 19? We'll get to it in a moment. He says, and men will go into the caves and the rocks, into the holes of the ground, before the terror of the Lord. This idea of God's opposition to pride is set forth in the Scripture in several places. Turn over to Psalm 138, verse 6, and you'll see. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty, he knows from afar. Take a look over in the book of Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 6:17. Judy Rogers, one of her great songs is rooted in this passage. The six things, yea, seven things that the Lord hates. One of those in verse 17, haughty eyes, is one of the things that God hates. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Look at Proverbs 29, 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. What we've seen here, that God says one of the things that he hates is the haughty spirit, the pride of man. The pride of man is going to be his downfall. It's the downfall of individuals. It's the downfall of cultures. God hates the proud. He hates the self-sufficient. He will not share his glory with another. Now, actually, here, what Isaiah says in chapter 2, as we made note last week, it's impossible for Israel to obey his command to repent because time had elapsed for Israel. As long-suffering as God is, we may mention that in the morning message, as long-suffering as God is, meaning that he puts up with a lot, there is a point when his patience runs out. There is a point when the end comes. And when the end comes, it is a terrifying thing when the end comes. There will be no place, Isaiah says in verse 19, no place to run, and notice the term, the terror of the Lord. God is a terror to his enemies. Make no doubt about that. Nothing could be further from the truth. And one of the sad things about evangelical Christianity at times is this affinity with this idea, this false doctrine that God loves everybody without discrimination. That is not taught in the Scripture. Somehow you hear the idea, he loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Let me ask you this, does God terrify abstract sin? Is that whom he terrifies? Sin out here in some nebulous nothing. Is that what he terrifies? No, he terrifies the sinner is whom he terrifies, the Scripture says. There are those who say that God doesn't bring about terrible things. Oh, really? Where did they get that idea? They didn't get it from the Bible. Turn over to Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And then take a look, as we will eventually get to, at Isaiah chapter 10. Look at verses 5 and 6.
to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation and commissioned it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets." Now God makes it clear in this passage that He's going to hold Assyria accountable for all of these inhumane tactics that they're going to use against His people. But notice it says Assyria, the wicked nation of Assyria, is the rod of His what? His anger. Who's He angry with? He's angry with His people. And it says against a godless nation, against the people of my fury. It says that God is furious with His people. And He will come to terrify the nation that is supposed to give allegiance to Him. Turn over to Psalm 5. Look at verses 5 and 6. Psalm 5, verse 5. "The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Now, one thing I want you to see here, notice it says, "The boastful shall not stand before him." God hates the boastful. That's the whole point of our passage in Isaiah 2 here. God's basic assessment against Israel is because it is a proud nation. It is proud in its attempts to live a life apart from His law, who seek their own pleasures, not God's pleasure. And they are worshiping other gods. They're not seeking after Him. And it says, He hates all who do iniquity. Now, this is the great passage that refutes the idea that He loves the sinner and He hates the sin. It says here, He hates those who do iniquity. He destroys, and it says He abhors. Now, that's a quite vivid figure, isn't it? Abhor. To say you abhor something is to look upon it with disgust. And it says, He abhors the man of bloodshed. God is a terror, Isaiah says, to the wicked. He is a terror to those who do not repent. And then we see here in Isaiah 2, verse 12, it says, "The Lord of hosts will have, He will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is," what? "Proud and lofty." You see here, notice what verses 13 and following say here. It just pictures, it is clear that the judgment that God has here is all framed in the context of pride. Because it talks about the great cedars of Lebanon, these mighty trees. This is all imagery. Anything that is exalted in the land, whether it's a mountain, or it's the cedars of Lebanon, or it's the oaks of Bashan, these mighty trees, or these lofty mountains, or it's a high tower, or it's a fortified wall, or it's their ships. It says it doesn't matter what it is. Anything that looks powerful from their sight, anything that they would use to try to think that gives them their protection, God says, it will come to naught. I will bring it down. Your pride and everything that you trust in, it will do you no good. Notice what it says here in verse 18 of Isaiah 2. It says, "But the idols will completely vanish, and men will go into the caves and the rocks." You know what happens here? You had Israel that trusted in itself. You had Israel trust in its politicians. It trusted in its military prowess. And God says, you do that, He says, I will bring you down. See, an idol, what is the name that we mention of an idol? What's the name of an idol? It means a nothing. That's what an idol is, a nothing. And we know that nothings can't help you. An idol will not help you in the day of trouble. Their pluralistic religion did not save them from Nebuchadnezzar. and it will never save a people from their enemies. And it says here, and the reason why it won't save them, because an idol is a nothing. Idols cannot save. And everything that man puts his pride in to protect him, whether it's his gods, his view of his gods, or it's his materialism, or it's his military might that it says here. Remember, he already said in verse 7, the land had been filled with horses and chariots. It was a great military power, but it will not save them in the day of God's wrath. All of this, you see, God says, when you forget me, you forget your protection. I will not share my glory with another. And any culture that puts its glory in anything but the living God is living on borrowed time from God's perspective. It says here that the judgment, notice what verse 19 says, the judgment of God is referred to as, quote, the terror of the Lord. And it says, and get this, the Bible calls the terror of the Lord the splendor of His majesty. Would you ever have thought to refer to the terror of the Lord as the splendor of His majesty? That's what God does. Because God says, I am a majestic God. And when I go to judge the wicked, I am exalting my majesty when I do this. The terror of the Lord, Isaiah says, is the splendor of His majesty. God manifests the glory of His mercy and His grace to His elect, to His people whom He's going to save. And then He also manifests the glory of His justice in the terrible judgment of the reprobate for their sins. Now the Bible teaches this elsewhere quite clearly. Turn over, for example, to... Oh, we're going to look at Romans 9 in a minute. Let me make this statement. Before we look at Romans 9... What we see here when it says that the judgment of the Lord is the terror of the Lord, which is the splendor of His majesty. Now why, we have to ask this question, why does the Bible view the destruction of the wicked as a splendid thing? In the end, it's because it demonstrates that in the end, no one gets away with violating the law of God. That's why it's a splendid thing from God's point of view. Turn over to Psalm 58. By the way, we could, if you haven't already noticed, you could probably subtitle this sermon, The Terror of the Lord, a Politically Incorrect Sermon. Look at Psalm 58. It says here, verse 10 and 11, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Now we've already noted that in the past the Bible says that when your enemy falls, that I am not to personally take glee in the destruction of my enemy, that I'm not to sit there and just go, oh, goody, goody, you know, they finally got what they deserved, and I hope it hurts. Now, the Bible says I'm not to have that attitude. But then it says that the righteous do rejoice in the destruction of the wicked, and it says we wash our feet in their blood. What that is demonstrating is the complete devastation of the enemies of God is what it demonstrates. And the context tells us why the righteous rejoice. The righteous rejoice because, and if you're watching a movie, are you not? And you've got a real bad guy in the movie or whatever it is. What are you hoping? He says, I sure hope in some way that justice prevails in this. I'd hate to see this guy get away with this. You want vindication. You see, we want justice. We want the wicked to pay for it. It says the righteous rejoice in the fact that they don't ever get away with it. Now, we may think they get away with it in this world. Sometimes we wonder why God just doesn't smash the wicked immediately. The point here is, He will smash the wicked one day. And it says we rejoice in the fact that God does rise up and He will destroy the wicked. This rejoicing is the fact that God judges sin. That's what we rejoice in, that God judges sin. We who live righteously, we rejoice in the fact that in the end we'll be vindicated. We have not kept ourselves pure for nothing. You know, the psalmist had a problem with that. He wondered why the unrighteous prospered. Turn to Psalm 73. Look at verses 12 through 20. Psalm 73, 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. We see here, you see, the psalmist had the same feeling that you and I may have experienced. We wonder, you know, does God really reward our efforts to seek His face? It seems like the wicked, they're the ones that get all the wealth. It seems like things don't really go all that bad to the wicked. And it says it was troublesome until he did what? Until he went to the sanctuary of God, meaning until he goes into the presence, until he goes and understands the mind of God. And when he understands the mind of God, what conclusion does he come to? You set them, O God, in slippery places. You will bring them down. They are utterly swept away by what? Sudden terrors. See, God will terrify the wicked. And all wherever this wicked manifests itself, in this culture, in Islam or whatever, God will terrify them. And even those, you know, I was reading in that book that we were referring to on Islam, that Muhammad Atta, the one who flew one of the planes into the World Trade Center, it said that he had packed his paradise suit, although he didn't get it checked in because it said, remember, that you could only check one bag, so he didn't get to take the paradise suit onto the plane because he believed as Islam, that he would go into paradise at the moment of death. But at that moment, that plane crashed into that building. He experienced the terror of the Lord. And he is suffering now by the terror of Amen. The Lord. And whether it happens in this world, it will happen in the world to come. But God will terrify. The scripture, though, says, often He terrifies the wicked before He ultimately terrifies them in hell forever. But He will terrify them. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. Second Thessalonians 1, 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. It's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you. You know, we think that all the persecution that's ever gone on against Christians throughout history, God, it says, he will repay to their face all those who ever persecuted his people. And when Jesus comes, we get this idea, and it's so unbiblical to understand. Jesus, is he not the most loving man that's ever walked the face of the earth? Was there ever a more compassionate man than the Lord Jesus? I don't think so. Any person who healed people and loved them, cared for people, ministered to their needs, no one ever been like the Lord Jesus. How will he come? He will come with his angels in flaming fire. How did he come to Jerusalem in 70 AD? In a terrifying judgment against those who had mocked him. Remember, the Jews had said, when they wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus, and Pilate says, I'm washing my hands of this man's blood. It's on you. And they said, that's fine with us. And so it was. Jesus came in terrifying terror upon the Jews in 70 AD when 1.3 million perished in Jerusalem in the worst one-time disaster the world will ever know, according to Jesus. Jesus, it says, will deal out retribution to those who do not know him and obey his gospel. Now, you see, a full-orbed view of Jesus is God is a God of love, and Jesus is the most loving man that has ever been. And yet, the same God who is a God of love is a God of judgment and a God of great terror, and he is to be feared by his enemies. And as Psalm 2 says, if you don't kiss the Son and do homage to him, Psalm 2 says he will crush you. Now that's the Christianity of the Scriptures. It's not the Christianity often touted among us today, is it? Turn over to Romans 9. We're talking about God's going to be glorified in one way or another with people. Here's what Paul mentioned in Romans 9, verse 22 and 23. What if God... Now, this whole context, remember, he starts it in verse 13. He says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. That's how he's talking about this. And now he gives examples. Not only did he hate Esau, he hated Pharaoh, we're told. And then, verse 22. Now someone would say, well, you know, I have a hard time understanding this. Well, here's what it says. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he also prepared beforehand for glory. See, God in his grace and mercy demonstrates his glory in being a God of grace and mercy to his elect. But to the reprobate, it says that he is a terrifying God to them. And it says he is a God of wrath to them. And they are prepared for destruction from the foundation of the world, just like the elect are prepared for grace and mercy. And so we see here this exaltation, Isaiah, and Isaiah 2. Isaiah's condemnation of Israel was the fact that it was a proud nation. It was self-sufficient unto itself. And he says this exaltation necessitates what? The humiliation of man is what it necessitates. God not only will have his way at the end of human history, but in the life of any culture that persists in its rebellion against him, who persists in a life of idolatry, then God will have his way in space and time against that nation, we're told. So that when God goes to judge a people, he does what, according to Isaiah? He destroys their idols. They vanish, we're told, from the land. And in the end, when the judgment comes, basically it's like this. The wicked go, oh no, those wacko Christians may have been right. And then, but it's too late. And wherever they go to hide, they cannot hide from the terror of the Lord. And we see here in God's judgment upon Egypt, the plagues. You know what the plagues were designed to do in Egypt? And those 10 plagues that came upon it, they were designed. Many of those plagues were designed to humiliate the gods of Egypt. The flies. Frogs. These were gods of Egypt. God was doing this. He says, you trust in your gods, huh? Well, let's just see how well your God does. And the god of the insects, which were the Baal gods, they can't. This local deity can't save Egypt. And it inflicts this terror upon the Egyptians. These local deities are inept. And they're out of control. So God humiliates the gods of Egypt and vindicates Himself in their presence. Notice the term, the figure here. Not only is the terror of the Lord said to be the splendor of His majesty, notice it says when God goes to judge, the figure is He rises to make the earth tremble. He rises to make the earth tremble. As if, the imagery is this, as if God is asleep and you've woken God. I've told you that. Remember when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor and they came back and Yamamoto says, did you get the aircraft carriers? And they said, no. And he was dejected and he says, that all I fear we've done is awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with a terrible resolve. That's what he said. And he knew that Japan could not fight a sustained war against the United States. The idea that America was a sleeping giant, but you think America's a sleeping giant, you arouse God and you're in real trouble. And this is what God says, when He arises, He will make the earth tremble. And so we see here, God will rise and He will terrify those who are self-sufficient. Now this is often the way the judgment comes. The judgment comes in a way when men think that things are all going okay. That's what was going on in Israel. The prophets, the false prophets, were saying, peace, peace. You had Jeremiah, the wacko, according to those, here said, you better repent because God's going to come against you. And yet all the other prophets are saying, no. There's safety. We have nothing to fear. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, look at verse 3 through verse 9. Know this first of all, that in last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it were from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and the earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
We were told that when Noah, he was said to be a preacher of righteousness according to the scripture, and that it was at least 120 years he preached to his generation, and he said, there's a great judgment coming against you. And it says, in the future, they will have the same attitude as that they had in the days of Noah, when they just probably laughed at him. And they said, oh, the day is coming, Noah? Oh, really? And day after day, month after month, year after year after year after year, it all went by. Oh, really, Noah? There's a big rain, whatever that is, and the earth is going to be destroyed? Oh, really? And then it came, and God terrified them when it came. He arose, as the scripture says, and he terrified the wicked. It says here, the day is coming when we know that at the coming of Jesus is the ultimate culminating day in human history. And they said, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, wait a minute, Christian. You know, your Bible says you've been talking about this for 2,000 years. And let's say it's another 1,000 years to go. They say, oh, you know, back in the year 2005, these Christians were talking about that. And now it's been 3 or 4 millennia. You think your Jesus is coming, and then he will come. And it will be a terrifying thing to the wicked. And it will be too late. You see, our passage in Isaiah 2, our section closes in verse 22 with this statement. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? You know, that's a great rhetorical question that's given. A rhetorical question, of course, is that the answer should be obvious. Stop regarding man as if he's something. Why should he be esteemed? Why should you value this creature, man, as if he's something special? Later in Isaiah, he phrases it very well. I'll take a look at Isaiah 40, verse 15 through 17. Isaiah 40, 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Isaiah says, stop regarding man. What is he? Why should he be esteemed? He is nothing compared to God. And all his trust in himself will be brought to naught. And so the point of Isaiah is this. It is utter foolishness to trust in the devices of man, because in the end they will always fail. Man's trust in himself will always be brought to naught, and it will be shown to be meaningless in the day of God's glory, when he will display his splendor of his majesty, when he will bring terror upon the wicked of this earth. All of man's glory, all of his money, all of his armies will fail him on that terrible day, and man's self-love will be shown for what it is. An idol, a nothing. It will not save him. The only Savior of the world is the Lord Jesus. The only Savior of cultures is the Lord Jesus. And those who individually and corporately do not honor him, God will visit them with great terror, because he will be exalted. And there's two ways that God will be exalted with you. He will either be glorified with you in showing grace and mercy as you repent, or he will terrify you and he will be glorified when he destroys you in hell forever. But God will be glorified. He will be shown to be splendor and His majesty one way or another. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that Your word is true. That despite what we would choose to believe otherwise, Your word remains steadfast. We thank You that You are the vindicator of the righteous, that we have not lived our lives in vain, and that all the persecution that's ever been brought against Your people, You have remembered, and You will repay to their face one day. O Lord, You are a terrifying God to those who do not know You, but to Your people You have told us to call You Abba, Daddy, our loving Heavenly Father. And we give praise to You that we can come to You as loving children to a God who has loved us from all eternity. And we praise You for Jesus' name. Amen.